Serving new thought brings new thought to your fingertips. Hello, welcome to a Divine Waves production sponsored by Serving New Thought. Visit www.spiritualresources.org to discover more wonderful digital resources that support you on your journey of empowerment. You will also find these works in text format, along with digital downloads of the audio, at www.newthoughtlibrary.com, with an increasing number of ebook downloads. These digital recordings are part of an ongoing series empowering people around the world with high-quality readings of seminal New Thought classics. Special thanks to the Mana Group of Florida for their wonderful support to purchase equipment. Now, we present Thomas Troward's The Law and the Word, read by Dr. Michael Spottiswood, the voice of Thomas Troward.
Chapter 8, Transferring the Burden. The more we grow into a clear perception of what is really meant by squaring the circle, the freer we shall find ourselves from the burden of anxiety. We shall rise to a larger generalization of the law of cause and effect. We shall learn in all things to reach out to first cause as operating through the channels of secondary causation, causa causans, as producing and therefore controlling causa causata. And so we cease to worry about secondary causes. On the plane of the lower personality, we see certain facts and argue that they are bound to produce certain results, which would be quite true if we really saw all the facts. Or again, allowing that in any particular case we actually did see all the facts as they now exist, we can either deny the operation of first cause or recognize its infinite capacity for creating new facts. Therefore, whatever may be the nature of our anxiety, we should endeavour to dispel it by the consideration that there may be already existing other facts we do not know of, which will produce a different result from the one we fear, and that in any case there is a power which can produce new facts in answer to our appeal to it. But I can imagine someone saying, "You bumptious little midget, do you think First Cause is going to trouble itself about you and your petty concerns? Do you not know that First Cause works by universal law and makes no exceptions?" Well, I would not have written this book if I did not suppose that First Cause works by universal law, and it is just because it does so that I believe it will work for me and my concerns. The law makes no exceptions, but it can be specialized through the power of the word. Then our skeptic says, "What, do you think your word can do that?" To which I reply, "It is not my word, because I am not using it in my lower personality as John Smith or Mary Jones, but in the higher personality which recognizes only one all-embracing personality and itself as included in that. Which comes first, the law or the word? The distribution of the solar system in space, the localization of the spirit in specific areas of cosmic activity, proclaims the starting of all manifestations through the word. Then the operation of law follows with mathematical precision, just as when we write 2 times 2, we cannot avoid getting 4 as the result. Only there is no reason why we should not write 2 times 3, and so get 6 instead of 4. Let it be borne in mind that the law flows from the word, and not vice versa, and you have got the clue to the enigma of life. How far we shall be able to make practical use of this clue depends, of course, on our acceptance of its principle. The directing power of the word is inherent in the word, and we cannot alter it. It is the law of the law, and so, like any other law, it cannot be broken, but its action can be inverted. We cannot deprive the word of its efficacy, but our denial of it as the word of expansion is equivalent to an affirmation of it as the word of contraction, and so the law acts towards us as a limitation. But the fault is not in the law, but in the way we use the word. Now, if the reader grasps this, he will see that the less we trouble ourselves about what appear to be the visible and calculable causes of things, the freer we must become from the burden of anxiety. And as we advance step by step to a clear recognition of the true order of cause and effect, so all intermediate causes will fade from our view. Only the two extremes of the sequence of cause and effect will remain in sight. The first cause, moving as the word, starting a sequence, and the desired result, terminating it, as the word taking form in fact. The intermediate links in the chain will be there, but they will be seen as effects, not causes. The wider the generalization we thus make, the less we shall need to trouble about particulars, knowing that they will form themselves by the natural action of the law. And the widest generalization is, therefore, to state not what we want to have, but what we want to be. The only reason we ever want to have anything is because we think it will help us to be something, something more than we are now. So that the having is only a link in the chain of secondary causes, and may therefore be left out of consideration, for it will come of itself through the natural workings of the law, set into operation by the word as first cause. The principle is set forth in the statement of the divine name given to Moses, Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. The name simply is I Am. It is being, not having. The having follows as a natural consequence of the being. And if it be true that we are made in the image and likeness of God, that is to say, on the same principle, then what is the law of the divine nature must be the law of ours also. And as we awaken to this, we become partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. What we really want, therefore, is to be something, something more than we are now. And this is quite right. It is our consciousness of the continually generative impulse of the eternal living spirit, which is the fons et origo, fountain and source, of all differentiated life, working within us for ever more and more perfect individual expression of all that it is in itself. If the reader remembers what I said at the beginning of this book about the verb substantive of being, he will see that each of us is in truth a word of God. Let not the orthodox reader be shocked by this. I am only saying what the Bible does. Look up the following passages. I will write upon him the name of my God and my own new name. Revelations chapter 3, verse 12. I saw, and behold, a lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. His name shall be on their foreheads. Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. Read particularly the whole passage, Revelations chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, where we are expressly told that the name in question is the Word of God. And that this name is the one put upon those who follow their leader is shown by the same description being given of the followers of the leader. They all ride upon white horses, and the horse is the symbol of the intellect. Also, in the case of the leader, the peculiarity of his name is that no one knows it but himself. And in Revelations chapter 2, verse 17, exactly the same thing is said of the new name to be given to him that overcometh. Again, in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 2, thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And again, Numbers chapter 6, verse 27, they shall put my name upon the children of Israel. Then, as the meaning of that name being the word of God, thy word is true from the beginning. Psalm 119, verse 160. And Jesus said, thy word is truth. John chapter 17, verse 17. This also corresponds with the description in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, where another name for the Word of God is faithful and true, and the same metaphor of the truth riding into action is contained in Psalm 45, verses 3 and 4. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, and thy glory and thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth. The same symbol of riding also occurs in Psalm 68. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens. Sing praises to him that rideth upon the heaven of heavens which were of old, that is, ab initio. Lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. And the word voice is the Hebrew word kol, meaning sound or word. So that here again we have the idea of the word riding into action. Once more, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Psalm 138, verse 2. Thus repeating the idea of the word as the name. In other passages we have the idea of the word as a weapon. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, which answers to the description in Revelation of the sword proceeding out of the mouth of the word, Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. And we have the same metaphor in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation, thy bow was made quite naked, even thy word. And similarly, those that oppose the word are killed by the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. Revelation chapter 19, verse 21. In other passages we have the word put before us as a defence. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Psalm 91, verse 4. And again, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. And we have already seen that this name is the word of God. And similarly, in Psalm 124, verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Lastly, we get the word as the final deliverance from all ill. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Psalm 31, verse 5. And the reason of all this is because his truth endureth to all generations. Psalm 100, verse 5. It is everlasting, changeless principle. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33, verse 6. As is also said of the word in the opening of St. John's Gospel and First Epistle. Now, a careful comparison of these and similar passages will make it clear that the sequence presented to us is as follows. The word is the passing of the verb substantive of being into action. It is always the same in principle, on whatever scale, and therefore applies to ourselves also, so that each of us is a word of God. We are this by the very essence of our being. And that is why the first thing we are told about man is that he is made in the image and likeness of God. But how far any of us will become a really effective word depends upon our acceptance of the new name, which is ready to be bestowed upon each one. To as many as receive him, to them gives he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John chapter 1, verse 12. We get the new name by realizing the truth, which is that we ourselves are included in the name, and that name is called the Word of God. The meaning of this becomes clear if we remember that the spiritual name of anything is its noumenon, or essential being, which is manifested through its phenomenon, or outward reproduction in form, so that the true order is first our name, or essential being, then our word, or active manifestation of its essential being, then the truth, or the unchangeable law, of being passing into manifestation. And these three are one. Then, when we see that this is true of ourselves, not because of some arbitrary favoritism making us exceptions to the human race, but because it is the working on the plane of human individuality of the same power and the same law by which the world has come into existence, we can see that we have here a principle which we can trust to work as infallibly as the principle of mathematics, and that therefore the desire to become something more than we are now is nothing else than the eternal spirit of life seeking ever fuller expression. The correction which our mode of thinking needs, therefore, is to start with being, not with having, and we may then trust the having to come along in its right order. And if we can get into this new manner of thinking, what a world of worry it will save us. If we realize that the law flows from the word, and not vice versa, then the law of attraction must work in this manner, and will bring us all those conditions through which we shall be able to express the more expanded being towards which we are directing our world. and as a consequence, we shall have no need to trouble about forcing particular conditions into existence. They will grow spontaneously out of the seed we have planted. All we have to do now, or at any time, is to take the conditions that are ready to hand and use them on the lines of the sort of being towards which we are directing our thought. Use them just as far as they go at the time, without trying to press them further. And we shall find by experience that out of the present conditions thus used today, more favorable conditions will grow in a perfectly natural manner tomorrow, and so on day by day, until, when later we look back, we shall be surprised to find ourselves expressing all, and more than all, the sort of being we had thought of. Then, from this new standpoint of our being, we shall continue to go on in the same way, and so on ad infinitum, so that our life will become one endless progress, ever widening as we go. And this will be found a very quiet and peaceful way, free from worry and anxiety, and wonderfully effective. It may lead you to some position of authority or celebrity, but as such things belong to the category of having and not being, they were not what you aimed at and are only by-products of what you have become in yourself. They are conditions, and like all other conditions, should be made use of for the development of still more expanded being. That is to say, you will go on working on the more extended scale which such a position makes possible to you. But the one thing you would not try to do with it would be to boss the show. The moment you do this, you are no longer using the word of the larger personality and have descended to your old level of the smaller personality, just as John Smith or Mary Jones, ignorant of yourself as being anything greater. It is true your word still directs the operations of the law towards yourself. It always does this, but your word has become inverted and so calls into operation the law of contraction instead of the law of expansion. A higher position means a wider field for usefulness, that is all, and to the extent to which you fit yourself for it, it will come to you. So if you content yourself with always speaking in your thought the creative word of being from day to day, you will find it the way of peace and the secret of a happy life. By no means monotonous, for all sorts of unexpected interests will be continually opening out to you, giving you scope for all the activities of which your present degree of being renders you capable. You will always find plenty to do, and find pleasure in doing it, so you need never be afraid of feeling dull. But perhaps you will say, how am I to know that I am not speaking my own word instead of that of the creative spirit? Well, the word of the smaller personality is always based on the idea of possessing, and the word of the spirit is always based on the idea of becoming. That is the criterion. And also, if we base our speaking of the word on the promises of spirit, we may be sure that we are on the right track. We may be sure of it because, when we come to analyze these promises, we shall find that they are all statements of the creative law of being, and the nature of this law is obvious from the facts of the visible creation. These things are not true because they are written in the Bible, but the Bible is true because these things are written in it. The more we examine the Bible promises, the more they will impress themselves upon us as being promises according to law. And since the law can never be broken, we can feel quite secure of it, subject to the one condition that we do not stop the law from working to the fulfillment of the promises by our own inverted use of the word. But if we take the word of the promise and make it our own word, then we know that we are speaking the right word, which will so specialize the action of the law as to produce the fulfillment of the promise. Apart from the word, there is no foundation. In all other systems, we either have law without will, or will without law. Then we know that we are not speaking of ourselves, but are speaking the word of the power that sent us into the world. The law alone cannot fulfill the promises. It is in itself cosmic and impersonal, and as every scientific discovery amply demonstrates, it needs the cooperation of the personal factor to bring out its latent possibilities. so that the word is as necessary as the law for the fulfillment of the promises. But if the word which we speak is that of the creative spirit, we may reckon it as being just as certain in its operation as the law, and the two together form an infallible power. But there is one thing we must not forget, and this is the law of growth. If the word which we plant is the seed, then we must allow time for it to grow. We must leave it alone, and go about our business as usual, and the seed we have sown will spring and grow up of itself. We know not how. A truth we have been told by the Master himself. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29. We must not be like children who plant a seed one day and dig it up the next to see whether it is growing. Our part is to plant the seed, not to make it grow. The creative law of life will do that. It is for this reason that the Bible gives us such injunctions as study to be quiet, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. He that believeth shall not make haste, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. To make ourselves anxious as to whether the word we have planted will fructify is just to dig it up again, and then, of course, it will not grow. The fundamental maxim, then, which we must always keep in mind, is that every creation carries its own mathematics along with it, and that, therefore, the law flows from the word and not vice versa. And consequently, the word is the foundation of every creative series, whether that series be great or small, cosmic or individual, constructive or destructive. Every series commences with intention. And remember the exact meaning of the word intention. It is from the two Latin words in, towards, and tendere, to stretch, and it therefore means a reaching out in a certain direction. This reaching out in a certain direction is the conception of ourselves as having arrived at the destination towards which our thought tends, and is therefore the conceiving of an idea, and our formulated idea is stated, if only mentally, in words, and the termination of the series is the realization of the idea in actual fact. Therefore, it is equally true of every series, whether it be the creation of a lady's blouse or the creation of a world, that in the beginning is the word. The word is the point of origin. Then, since the word is the point of origin, what is our conception of the best thing we can originate with it? There is a variety of opinion as to what is desirable, and it is only right and natural that it should be so, for otherwise we should be without any individuality, which means we should have no real life in us. In fact, such a world is unthinkable. It would be a world that had ceased to move. It would be a dead world. So it is the varied conception of the good that makes the world go on. Uniformity means reducing things to one dead level. But on the other hand, there must be unity. Unity of action resulting from unity of purpose. Otherwise, the world logically terminates in internecine strife. If, then, the world is to go on, it can only be by means of unity expressing itself in variety. And therefore the question is, what is the unifying desire that underlies all the varieties of expression? It is a very simple one. It is to enjoy living. Our ideas of an enjoyable life may be various, but that is what we really want. So what we want to get at is, what is the basis of an enjoyable life? I have no hesitation in saying that the secret of enjoying life is to take an interest in it. The opposite of livingness is deadness, that is, inertia and stagnation. Dying of ennui is a very real thing indeed, and if we would not die of this malady, we must have an interest in life that will always keep going on. Now, for anything to interest us, we must enter into the spirit of it. If we do not enter into the spirit of a game, it does not interest us. If we do not enter into the spirit of a book, it does not interest us, and we are bored to death with it. And so on with everything. So, from our own experience, we may lay down the maxim that to enjoy anything, we must enter into the spirit of it. And if this be so, then to enjoy the living quality of life, we must enter into the spirit of life itself. I say the living quality of life so as to differentiate it from all ideas of particular conditions, because what we're trying to get at is the fundamental principle of life, which creates conditions, and not the reflex of sensations, whether physical or mental, which any particular set of conditions may induce in us for the time being. In this way, we come back to the initial proposition with which we started, that the origin of everything is to be found in a universal, ever-living spirit, and that our own life proceeds from this spirit in accordance with the maxim omne vivum ex vivo. Thus, we are logically brought to the conclusion that the ultimate desire of all humanity is to consciously enter into the spirit of life as it is in itself, antecedently to all conditions. This is the widest of all generalizations, for it is a scientific fact that the more widely we can generalize the principle of any law, the more highly we can specialize its working. It is only as our conception of it is limited that any law limits us. A principle per se is always undifferentiated and capable of any sort of differentiation into particular modes of expression that are not in opposition to the principle itself. And it is true of the principle of life as of all others. There is therefore no limit to its expression, except that which inverts it, that is to say, anything which tends towards death. And accordingly, what we have to avoid is the negative mode of thought, which starts an inverted action of the law, and so logically results in destructiveness instead of constructiveness. But the mistake we make from not seeing the basic principle of the whole thing is that of looking to the conditions to form the life, instead of looking to the life to form the conditions. And therefore, what we require is a standard of measurement for our thought, by which we shall be able to form the perfect word, which will set into motion the law of cause and effect in such a manner as to fulfill that basic desire of life which is common to all humanity.
You're listening to Thomas Troward's The Law and the Word, read by Dr. Michael Spottiswood. Audio downloads of this and other wonderful New Thought classics are available through www.divinewaves.com, and the books are available for study along with audio downloads at www.newthoughtlibrary.com.
The perfect word must therefore fulfill two conditions. It must have the essential quality of the undifferentiated eternal life, and it must have the essential quality of genus homo. It must say, with Horace, homo sum, nihil humani mihi alienum puto. I am man. I regard nothing human as alien to myself. When we think it out carefully, there is no escaping the conclusion that this must be the essential quality of the perfect word we are in search of. It is the final logical inference from all that we have learnt regarding the interaction between law and personality that the perfect word must combine in itself the quality of each. It must be at once both human and divine. Of course, all my readers know where the description of such a word is to be found. But what I want them to realize is the way in which we have now reached a similar description of the perfect word. We have not accepted it unquestioningly as the teaching of a scholastic theology, but have arrived at it by a course of careful reasoning from the facts of physical nature and from our experience of our own mental powers. This way of getting at it makes it really our own. We know what we mean by it, and it is no longer a mere traditional form of words. It is the same with everything else. Nothing becomes our own just by being told about it. For instance, if I show an artist a picture and he tells me that a boat in it is half a mile away from the spectators, I may accept this on his authority because I suppose he knows all about it. But if the next day a friend shows me a picture of a bit of coast with a fishing boat in the distance and asks me how far off that boat is, I am utterly stumped because I do not know how the artist was able to judge the distance. But if I understand the principle, I can give my friend a very fair approximation to the distance of the boat. It works out like this. I say, the immediate foreground of the picture shows an amount of detail which could not be seen more than 20 yards away, and the average size of such details in nature shows that the bottom edge of the picture must measure about 10 yards across. Then, from experience, I know that the average length of the craft of the particular rigging in the picture is, say, about 80 feet, and I then measure that this length goes about 16.5 times across the picture on the level where the boat is situated. And so I know that a line across the picture at this level measures 80 times 16.5 feet, which is 1,320 feet or 440 yards. Then I make the calculation. 10 yards is to 440 yards what 20 yards is to the distance required to be ascertained. That's 440 times 20 over 10, or 880 yards, which is half a mile. Therefore, I know that the boat in the picture is represented as being about half a mile from the spectator. I really know the distance and do not merely guess it. And I know how I know, simply from the geometrical principle that with a given angle at the apex of a triangle, the length of a perpendicular dropped from the apex to the base of the triangle will always bear the same ratio to the length of the base, whatever the size of the triangle may be. In this way, I know the distance of the boat by combining mathematics with my own observation of facts. Once again, the cooperation of law and personality. Now, a fundamental instance like this shows the difference between being told a thing and really knowing it, and it is by an analogous method that we have now arrived at the conclusion that the perfect word is a combination of the human and the divine. We have definite reasons for seeing this as the ultimate fact of human development, the power to give expression to the perfect word, and that this follows naturally from the fact of our own existence and that of some originating source from which we derive it. But perhaps the reader will say, how can a word take form as a person? Well, words which do not eventually take form as facts only evaporate into thin air, and we cannot conceive the divine ideals of man doing this. Therefore, the expression of the perfect word on the plane of humanity must take substance in the form of humanity. It is not the manifestation of any limited personality, with all his or her idiosyncrasies, but the manifestation of the basic principle of humanity itself, common to all of us. To quote Dryden's words, but in a very different sense to that intended in Absalom and Achitophel, such a one must be not one, but all mankind's epitome. The manifestation must be the perfect expression of that fundamental life, which is the root desire in all of us, and is therefore called the desire of all nations. Here then we have reached, Haggai chapter 2 verse 7, the foundation fact of human personality. It is the eternal will to live, as Schopenhauer calls it, which works subconsciously in all creation. Therefore, it is the root from which all creation springs. In the atom, it becomes atomic energy. In the plant, it becomes vegetable life. In the animal, it becomes animal life. And in man, it becomes personal life. And therefore, if a perfect standard of the eternal life is to be set before us, it must be in terms of human personality. But some will say, why should we need such a standard? The answer is that since the working of the law towards each of us is determined by our mode of thought, we require to be guarded against an inverted use of the word. Ignorantia legis neminem excusat. Ignorance of the law does not excuse you from its operation, is a scientific as well as a forensic maxim, for the law of cause and effect can never be altered. Our ignorance of the laws of electricity will not prevent us from being electrocuted if we get into a circuit of some powerful voltage. Therefore, because the law is impersonal and knows no exceptions and will bring us either life or death according to the direction which we give it by our word, it is of the first importance for us to have a standard by which to measure the word expressed through our own personality. This is why St. Paul speaks of our growing to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. And why we find the symbol of measurement so frequently employed in the Bible. Therefore, if a great scale of measurement for our word is to be exhibited, it can only be by its presentation in human form. Then, if the purpose be to establish such a standard of measurement, the scale must be expressed in units of the same denomination as that of our own nature. You cannot divide miles by amperes. And it is because the scale of our potential being is laid out in the same determination as that of the Spirit of life itself that we can avail ourselves of the standard of the Word made flesh. When this is clearly seen, it removes those intellectual difficulties which so many feel with regard to the doctrine of the atonement. If we want to avail ourselves of the Bible promises on the basis of the Bible teaching, we cannot throw the teaching overboard. As I have said before, if a doctrine is to be rightly interpreted, it must be interpreted as a whole. And in one form or another, the doctrine of the atonement is the pivot point of the whole Bible. To omit it is like trying to play Hamlet with Hamlet left out, and you may put your Bible on the rubbish heap. How then does the atonement come in? Here are the usual intellectual difficulties. To whom is the sacrifice offered? To God or to the devil? And if it be to the devil, then the devil is a greater power than God. If it be to God, then how can a God who demands a sacrifice of blood be loved? And in either case, how can guilt be transferred from one person to another? Now, as a matter of fact, none of these questions arises. They are all beside the real point at issue, which is, how can we so combine the personal action of the word with the impersonal action of the law as to make the law become, to us, the law of life instead of the law of death? Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Let us recur to the principles which we have worked out. The law flows from the word, and not vice versa. It acts for good or ill, according to the quality of the word which calls it into action. Therefore, to get the law of life, we must speak the word of life. Then, on the principle of omne vivum ex vivo, the word of fundamental basic life, which is not subject to conditions because it is antecedent to all conditions, can only be spoken through consciousness of participating in the eternal life, which is the fons et origo of all particular being. Therefore, to be able to speak this word, we must have a foundation of assurance that we are in no way separated from the eternal life. And since this foundation is required for all men, it must be broad enough to accommodate all grades of perceptions. Theologically, the separation from eternal life is said to be caused by sin. But what do we mean by sin? We can only judge of what a thing is by what it does. And so, if sin is that which prevents the inflowing of eternal life, which we know is the root of our individual being, then it must be the transgression of the inherent law of our own being. The truth is that we live simultaneously in two worlds, the visible and the invisible, just as trees draw their life from the earth beneath and from the air and light above. And the transgression consists in limiting ourselves only to the lower world, thereby cutting ourselves off from the essential part of our own life, that which really lives. We do not realize the true function of the three lower principles of our nature, the vital soul, the etheric body, and the outward form, the function of which is to give concentration to the current of spiritual life flowing from the eternal spirit, and thus enable the undifferentiated life to too differentiate itself into individual consciousness, which will be able to specialize the action of the law to a higher manifestation than can be produced without the cooperation of personality. On the analogy of Ohm's law, our error is in making our R so rigid that it ceases to be a conductor, and so no current is delivered and no work is done. This is the true nature of sin, and it is this opposition of our R to EMF, or eternal motive force, that has to be removed. We have to realize the true function of our R as the channel through which the EMF is enabled to carry on its work. When we awaken to the fact that our true place in the order of the universe is to be fellow workers with God in carrying on the work of creation, then we see that hitherto we have entirely missed the purpose of our calling and have misused the divine image in which we were created. And therefore, we want an assurance that our past errors will not stand in the way of our future advance into continually fuller participation in the divine creative work, which, in virtue of our true nature, should be our rightful inheritance. That our future destiny is, actually, to take an individual part, however small, in guiding the great work of evolution, may not be evident to us in the earlier stages of our awakening. But what is clear, as a matter of feeling, though not yet intellectually, is that in some way or other, we have been cutting ourselves off from the great source of light, and what we therefore want is to be reunited with it. What is wanted, then, is something which will give us a firm ground of assurance that we are reunited with it, and that that something must be of such a nature as never to lose anything of its efficacy at any stage of our progress. It must cover the whole ground. Now, if we think deeply upon this question, we shall gradually come to see that this expansive quality is to be found in the doctrine of the atonement. It meets all the needs of our spiritual nature in a way that no other theory does, and responds to every stage of our progress. There is only one thing that will prevent it working, and that is saying that we have no need of it. That is why St. John said that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John chapter 1, verse 8. But the more we come into the light of truth and realize that sin is everything that is not in accordance with the law of our own essential being, as related to the eternal life, the more we shall see not only that we have transgressed the law in the past, but also that even now we are very far from completely fulfilling it. And the more light we get in, the more clearly we shall see this to be the case. Therefore, whatever may be the stage of our mental development, the assurance which we all need for the basis of our new life is that of the removal of sin, the sins of the past, and the daily errors of the present. We may form various theories, each to our own satisfaction, as to how this takes place. For instance, we may argue that since the Word is the undifferentiated potential of humanity, every human soul is included in the self-offering of Christ, and that in Him we ourselves suffered on the cross. Or we may say that our confession that such an offering is needed amounts to our particular part in it. Or we may say with St. Paul that as in Adam all are sinners, so in Christ all are made free from sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. That is, taking Adam and Christ as the representatives of the two orders of men. Or we may fall back on the statement, sacrifice and burnt offerings thou wouldst not, Psalm 40, verse 6, and on Jesus' own explanation of his death, that he offered himself in testimony of the truth. That is, that the eternal life will no more exercise a retrospective vengeance upon us for our part in it than would electricity or any other force. We may explain the modus operandi of the great offering in many ways, for the Scripture presents it in all of them, but the great thing is to accept it, for by the nature of our mental constitution, such an acceptance, whether with or without intellectual explanation, affords the assurance which we stand in need of, and building upon the foundation, we can safely rear the edifice of our future development. Also, it affords us a continual safeguard in all further stages of our evolution. As our psychic consciousness increases, we become more and more responsive to psychic stimuli, whether that stimulus proceed from a good or evil influence, and therefore our recognition of our redemption in Christ surrounds us with a protecting barrier through which no evil spirits or malign influence may pass. So that resting upon this truth, we need never be in fear of any such invasion, but shall at all times be clothed in the whole armour of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. From whatever point of view we regard it, we therefore find in the one offering, once made for the sin of the whole world, a standpoint such as is provided by no other teaching, whether religious or philosophical. And we shall see on examination that it is not an arbitrary decree for which we can give no account, but that it is based on the psychological constitution of man, a provision so perfectly adapted to our requirements at every stage of our evolution that we can only attribute it to the divine wisdom, acting through one who, by perfect love, thus willingly offered himself in order to provide the foundation of complete assurance for all who recognize their need of it. On this basis, then, of the reunion with the eternal source of life, all the promises of the Bible are found to be according to law, that is, according to the inherent law of our own being, so that in the laying of this foundation we find the supreme manifestation of the interaction between the law and the word, which, when its significance is apprehended, opens out vistas of limitless possibilities to the individual and to the race. But the race as a whole is yet very far from apprehending this, and for the most part has no perception of spiritual causation. Where some dim perception of spiritual causation is beginning to emerge, it is frequently inverted, because people only apprehend it as giving them an additional power of exercising compulsion over their fellow men, and thus depriving them of that individuality which is the one purpose of evolution to develop. This is because people do not look beyond the three lower principles of life, those principles which animals have in common with man, and consequently the higher principle of mind, which distinguishes man, is brought down to the lower level, so that the man is distinguished from the beast only by the possession of intellectual faculties, which, by their perversion, make him not merely a beast, but a devil of a beast. Therefore, the recognition of psychic powers, when not safeguarded by the higher principles of truth, plunges man deeper into darkness than does simple materialism. And so the two go hand in hand on the downward path. There is abundant evidence that this is increasingly the case at the present day, and therefore it is that the Bible promises culminate in the promise of the return of him who offered himself in order to lay the foundation of peace. As I have said before, we must either take the Bible as a whole or reject it entirely. We cannot pick and choose what pleases us and refuse what does not. No legal document could be treated in this way. And in like manner, the Bible is one great whole, or else it is just skittles. Therefore, if that divine word was manifested to save the world from destruction by opening the way for the individual through recognition of his true relation to God, then it is only a reasonable carrying out of the same thought that when the bulk of mankind fail to realize the beneficent use of these powers and persist in using them invertedly, the same being should again appear to save the race from utter self-destruction, but not by the same method, for that would be impossible. The individual method is that of individual self-recognition in the light of truth, but that cannot be forced upon anyone. The headlong downward career of the race as a whole cannot therefore be stopped by force of arms. This can only be done by first letting it have a bitter experience of what intellect, depraved to the service of the beast in man, leads to, and then forcibly restraining those who persist in this madness. Therefore, a second coming of the divine man is a logical sequence of the first, and equally logical, this second coming must be as one who will rule the nations with irresistible power, so that men, reflecting upon the evils of the past and inquiring into their cause, may be led to see that cause in the inverted action of the law of their own being, and may therefore learn so to renew their thought in accordance with the divine thought as to bring them into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. This, then, is the promise we have to look forward to at the present day. And though it might not be wise to speculate as to the precise time and manner of its fulfillment, there can be no doubt as to the nature of the general principles involved. And I trust the reader has at least learned from this book that principles do unfold themselves with unfailing accuracy, though it depends upon our word or mental attitude in what way their unfoldment will affect us personally. For such reasons as these, it appears to me that the current objections to the doctrine of atonement are entirely beside the mark. They miss the whole point of the thing. Punishment for sin? Of course there is punishment for sin, so long as it is persisted in. It is the natural working of the law of cause and effect. Forgiveness of sin? Of course there is forgiveness of sin, as soon as, through knowledge, we make a right use of the law of our own being. It could not be otherwise. It is the natural working of the law of cause and effect. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16. And similarly in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, from which the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews quotes this. Now the Lord is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, revised version. That is, the originating Spirit of life. And therefore, my laws means the inherent law of the originating principle of being. So that we here have a plain statement that the realization of the true law of our being, ipso facto, results in the cancelling of all our past errors. When we once see the principle of it, the whole sequence becomes perfectly plain. There is nothing arbitrary in all this. It results naturally from a new mode of thought, producing a new order of consciousness. And it is written that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or, as it says in the margin, a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And on the principle that every creation carries its own mathematics with it, every such man has passed from the law of death into the law of life. The full fruition may not yet be visible. We must allow for the law of growth. But the principle is in him, and has become the central generating point of his consciousness, and is therefore bound, sooner or later, to develop into perfect manifestation by the law of its own nature. If the principle be accepted, it will work just the same, whether we accept it by simple trust in the written word, or whether we analyze the grounds of our trust. Just as an electric bell will ring when you press the button, whether or not you are an electrical engineer. But there will be this difference, that if you are an electrical engineer, you will see the principle implied in the ringing of the bell, and you will find in it the promise of infinite possibilities which it is open to you to develop. And in like manner, the more clearly you see the relation which necessarily exists between yourself and the all-originating living spirit, the more clear it will become to you that this relation opens up an endless vista of boundless potentialities which can never be exhausted. This is the true nature of the Bible promises. They were not made by some external deity about whose ideas we can never have any certainty, but by the indwelling God, who is at once the life, the law, and the substance of all things. And therefore they are promises according to law, containing in themselves the principles of their own fulfillment. But as I trust the reader is now convinced, the law can fulfill the promise which is latent in it only by the cooperation of the word, that is, the personal factor, which provides the necessary conditions for the law to work under. And therefore, if the promise is to be fulfilled, we must meet the all-originating life, the primum mobile, not only on the plane of law, but on the plane of personality also. This becomes evident if we consider that this originating life must be entirely undifferentiated in itself, for otherwise it could not be the origin of all differentiated modes of life and energy. As long as we find differentiation on whatever wider scale, we have not arrived at first cause. There will still be something further back, out of which differentiations have proceeded, and it is this something which is at the back of everything that we are in search of. Therefore, the originating spirit must be absolutely undifferentiated, and consequently, the personal factor in ourselves must be the differentiation into individuality of a quality eternally subsisting in the all-originating undifferentiated spirit. Then, since our individual differentiation of this quality must depend on the mode of our recognition of it, it follows that a standard of measurement is needed, and the standard is presented to us in the form of the personality around whom the whole Bible is centered, and who, as the standard of the divine infinitude, differentiating himself into units of individual personality, can only be described as at once the Son of God and the Son of Man. If we see that the eternal life, by reason of its non-differentiation in itself, must needs become to each one of us exactly what we take it to be, then it follows that in order to realize it on our own plane of personality, we must see it through the medium of personality. And it is therefore not a theological figment, but the supreme psychological truth, that no man can come to the Father, that is, to the parent spirit, except through the Son. John chapter 14, verse 6. When we see the reason at the back of it, the Bible becomes a new book to us, and we learn that the interpretation of it is not to be found in learned commentaries, but in ourselves. Then we find that it is indeed the book of promises, not vague and uncertain, but logical and scientific, teaching us how to combine the instrumentality of the law with the freedom of the word, so that through the perfect word, manifested as the perfect man, we reach the perfect law and find that the perfect law is the law of liberty.
We trust you are enjoying this Divine Waves production of Thomas Troward's The Law and the Word. Please consider supporting our efforts to bring you additional New Thought classics in audio format. Contributions can be made at www.servingnewthought.org/donations.htm.